As I mentioned, for those who are here this morning, we're looking at two passages in Isaiah today, and this is the second of them, a very well-known passage. It's Isaiah 52, verse 13, through to chapter 53, verse 12. The suffering and the glory of the servant. Page 740. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God. Please have your Bibles open before you. I'll be following the text quite closely this evening from the passage that was read. Before we begin, let me just say I look forward so much to visits to Africa, and as many of you know, I've just come back from a visit, but I also look forward to the Sunday in August when I'm asked to preach at Enfield, because it's the occasion to reconnect with many friends, especially in the morning service, because I'm not usually here in the morning, and to see you. And it's just a joy to be with you again this evening. As we look at this passage, I want us to pray and ask God to help us to understand it. It is a very special passage. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, please open our ears to hear your word this evening. Open our minds that we may understand it. Open our hearts that we may respond to it. Open our lips that we may speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for his sake. Amen. Some of you asked me how hot it was in Africa, and I was there 2 weeks ago. It was cooler than in England. I was on the foothills of Mount Kilimanjaro and Mount Meru, and they're at very high altitude. And so I was a little bit cold. Fortunately, I had taken my sweater with me. So it was interesting to compare the temperatures in England with the temperatures we were experiencing. However, for the second conference, when I was in central Tanzania, the temperatures were a lot warmer. And certainly in Dar es Salaam, on my way back, the temperatures were also warm. Now, I know there's at least one person in this room who's climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. I can see him there, Joe. Anybody else climb Mount Kilimanjaro? No? I went up Mount Kilimanjaro as a boy as well. Oh, that was rather a long time ago. But has anyone here climbed Mount Everest? Oh, that's disappointing. Well, you're going to climb Mount Everest tonight. Because according to the Old Testament scholar, Dr. Kyle Yates, we're looking at the Mount Everest of the Old Testament. We're looking at five matchless paragraphs in the fourth of the servant songs written in the prophecy of Isaiah. I'm well aware that this is a favorite passage of the Bible for many people, but it has been called the Mount Everest of the Old Testament prophecies because it stands in majesty and beauty as it speaks of the events of our Lord Jesus Christ when he went to the cross and the significance of his death and what it achieved and of his resurrection. Now, I think a good place to start is, do you remember the story in Genesis chapter 22? Abraham had a long-awaited son called Isaac. And when Isaac was still a young lad, God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son to the place I'm going to show you, to a mountain, and I want you to sacrifice him. It seemed such an out-of-character command. It seemed impossible to understand why God asked him to do that. But Abraham had learnt not to question God. So the very next day, we're told, he packed up the camel with the wood, he had some fire, and he had his son Isaac. And they set off and they went to Mount Moriah. Amazingly and interestingly, Mount Moriah is Jerusalem, the very same mountain which later Jesus was to be the sacrifice of the world. And as they get there, Isaac looks around and he says to his dad, Dad, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, we forgot the lamb for the sacrifice. Where's the lamb to be sacrificed? That question must have pierced his father's heart because he hadn't told Isaac that he was to sacrifice his son. Well, you know that story. At the last minute, God showed Abraham a ram that was caught in the thicket, in the bushes, and he said to Abraham, well done, you obeyed me, but God has provided a lamb. Well, actually, this passage, which we've read today, actually is the answer to Isaac's question. Where's the lamb? This passage answers that amazing question which he asked. So we're going to look at this, and all I intend to do is basically go through each of the stanzas of this amazing song written 700 years before the birth of Christ, and just to point out the main point of each of the verses or the stanzas. And we look at the first one. The first one is found at the end of chapter 52. So this song covers the two chapters. It starts in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes through to chapter 53. So in the first stanza, or the first verse, it's as if he says, now, before we look at all the details, I want to come to the conclusion. I want to come to the conclusion of something that God's going to do with his servant. God is doing something. He's acting in a very special way, and he's going to do something with his servant. But it is rather shocking what God is going to do. Sometimes you switch on the television or the radio and you hear the announcer say, we need to just advise you that the next scenes can be rather shocking, and you may find them rather distressing. And it's almost as if the writer here is saying something very shocking and distressing is going to come about. But actually, in the end, there's going to be an amazing exaltation. And so we read that there will be terrible suffering. This servant will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. But before that, verse 14, there will be many who will be appalled at what's going to happen. They will see somebody being terribly distressed and in agony. They will see somebody disfigured beyond that of any man. His form will be marred beyond human likeness. And so what he's saying is this. He's saying that this servant, who, as we will see very clearly, is Jesus, will face terrible suffering. Jesus was cruelly abused. His face was marred. He was slapped when he was questioned by Ananias. He was spat upon. He was beaten. Pilate had him scourged. The soldiers beat him. A crown of thorns was put on his head. The gospel writer gives us all the facts, but doesn't dwell on the physical suffering of Christ. He doesn't dwell on those in the gospels, but he tells us that these things are true, so that people looking on Jesus must have been appalled and shocked by what they saw. And yet, the writer here is saying, this same person who's appallingly treated is going to be raised up and is going to be highly exalted. Ultimately, this terrible act is going to lead to an amazing victory and exaltation. After the suffering on the cross, we know that Jesus was raised to life. And in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, we see his ultimate exaltation by his Father. And today, Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father God. He's been lifted to the place of highest honor. We know that he will reign forever and ever. We know that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know that all people, including kings, will shut their mouths because of him. We know that every knee will bow and will acknowledge that his suffering was in accordance with his Father's will. And as a result of that, we read in verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. I'm not a Hebrew scholar at all. I'm told that's quite a difficult verse to translate from the Hebrew. And in one translation, it says, he will startle many nations. But I think the rendering, sprinkling, is also true. What it's saying is that this cross, which is such a stumbling block to so many people and so appalling an event, actually is going to lead to a most amazing startling of the nations. And the nations will be sprinkled. They'll be sprinkled. In other words, they'll be washed clean. They will be cleansed because of the sacrifice that is involved here. As people realize the meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they will be startled and they will be sprinkled. They'll be startled by the love of God. They'll be astonished at what God's done and what God has arranged. The cross is a stumbling block to many people. It does seem amazing, doesn't it, that the symbol of Christianity is a cross. A cross is a symbol of terrible suffering. I wonder if people who wear the cross around their necks realize what is involved. Yet this passage teaches us that ultimately the suffering was for a purpose, and it will include the salvation of many nations. By Jesus, many nations will come to know God. And we're told that they will understand and they will acknowledge what has happened. So that's what the first paragraph is about. The second paragraph goes on and gives us further details of this, and it tells us about the sorrowing servant. Verse 1, really the next stanza there. Who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering. Of course, we need to meditate for a moment on the incredible mystery of the incarnation. That God, who was in heaven, in glory, and in majesty, with all the attributes of God, enjoying perfect communion in the Godhead, he became a man. He became a little baby. He became a child. There was nothing remarkable about this baby. If you just looked at it, it was a baby. And when he grew up, his beauty was hidden. You didn't realize he was God. There was nothing in his physical appearance to mark him out or to distinguish him from the rest of mankind. He fully identified with the human race. He grew up in a carpenter's home. He became a servant. He suffered. He knew pain. He knew suffering. He became tired. He lost sleep. He was tempted like we are. He saw deep pain. Have you ever thought how traumatized Jesus must have been when his cousin, John the Baptist, was beheaded? Your cousin got beheaded. What it would do to you and your family. And we know that, for example, when he was at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and he saw Lazarus' two weeping sisters, how deeply he felt the pain of that. And we read, of course, that he wept. But although he was God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't insist on his divine rights. He made nothing of them. He emptied himself. He took the very nature of a man and a servant. He humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The only time that we get a glimpse of his glory is at the transfiguration, when it's as if God, when he's up on the mountain, you know, with James and John, and they're up there, and suddenly God's saying, I'm going to let these people, just for a second or a minute or two, see the glory which is his. And they just saw him transfigured before them, and he was brighter than he could be described. But most of the time, that glory was hidden. Jesus was deeply humiliated by his life on earth. He was humbled. He became obedient to death. Interesting, verse 1, it says, who's believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When God made the universe, according to Psalm 8, he used his finger. When he delivered the people from Egypt, he used his hand. When he saved the people, and when he saved the Lord Jesus Christ, he used his arm. It was a great demonstration of his power, which we'll see a little bit later on. So we see how humiliated he was. And then we see him stricken. Surely he took our infirmities, verse 4, he carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Very well-known verses. Did you know that every verse in this song, except for one, is quoted in the New Testament? Every single verse. And in several times, it's quoted more than once. And of course, as the New Testament readers look back and they read their Bible and they began to meditate on these songs, they began to see foreshadowed the amazing atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. He bore our sins. Do you notice that? He was crushed for our iniquities. His wounds healed us. All the punishment, all the wrath of God, which we deserve, fell on him. This is the heart of this song in chapter 52 and 53. Jesus died for us. He took our sins. The weight that crushed Jesus on the cross was the weight of our sins. He was separated for the first time in all eternity from his heavenly Father, from the perfect fellowship he had enjoyed. My God, why have you forsaken me? The crushing weight of separation was due to our sins. The result, because the punishment fell on him, was that we can have peace and wholeness. And we know that the word peace in the Bible is a very profound word. It means completeness. It means we can be as God intended us really to be. It means that all our sins have been forgiven. We're not guilty any longer. It means that all the demands of God's righteous holiness and the law have been met. Jesus kept the law perfectly, but we didn't. So the punishment for our law-breaking fell on him, and his righteousness came to us. Peter just says very straightforwardly in his letter, he bore our sins on the cross. Every blessing that we have as Christians today is because Christ died on the cross for us. And so what's our response to the atonement and the substitution that occurred? Surely our response should be humble acceptance and gratitude that Jesus has done this all for us. And we should just respond to his humiliation, to his suffering, and to the fact that he was stricken by God because of us with deep, deep gratitude and faith. The next paragraph, it says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This whole passage is saying that Jesus did these things willingly and acceptingly. A servant is not permitted to talk back to his master. A slave must be silent to submit to the will of their master. And Jesus was silent before those who accused him, even though all the accusations were false. He was like a sheep that goes to the slaughterhouse, doesn't realize what's going to happen, and a sheep is silent as it's killed. Jesus was silent before Caiaphas. Jesus was silent before the chief priests. Jesus was silent before the elders who accused him and shouted, "Crucify." Jesus was silent before Pilate. He did not speak when the soldiers mocked him and beat him. I remember once just reading through the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and being just amazingly struck by the silence of Jesus when he was so falsely treated. And when he had all the power and all the right to call down 1,000 angels and to answer, "I'm innocent." But he didn't. He was the silent servant who accepted to go to the cross because it was the will of his Father. A lamb died for each household during the Passover festival in Jewish custom. So everybody gathered in the house. They took a lamb, they kept it to make sure it was good and healthy, and a year old. And then they slaughtered that lamb, and they put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and everybody in the house was saved from the judgment that was to come. And this picture of a lamb as a sacrifice was very, very powerful. And indeed, in the temple, a lamb was sacrificed every day. Therefore, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," it must have been very poignant for the Jewish people who heard that. Here is the picture. Here is the picture of the sacrificial lamb silently going to be killed. It's amazing how the phrase "the sacrificial lamb" has crept into the English language. So that people are not Christians at all. They say, "Oh, I'll be the sacrificial lamb." That you often hear that on Eggheads when somebody's picked to answer the questions and he's obviously quite clueless and he's up against these brilliant guys. He says, "Well, I'll be the sacrificial lamb." But actually, for Christians, we should think about that. Because if we look in the book of Revelation, when we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus as the Lamb of God. Revelation repeatedly calls Jesus the Lamb of God. I'll just give you one or two references. Revelation 5, verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Revelation 5, verse 12, "Worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Revelation chapter 7, verse 17, "For the lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd." Revelation 21, verse 27, "Those in heaven are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So it's as if God is saying the most central thing that actually ever occurred in the life of Jesus, which I want you to always remember, is that he's the Lamb of God. That he silently went, he resigned himself to obey his Father and to die in your place. That's what you've got to remember. And when we see God and we're in heaven, we're just going to see the slain lamb on the throne as a reminder of this amazing, amazing event. Jesus was buried. It's so amazing, the accuracy of this prophecy. It says that he was cut off from the land of the living, from the transgressions of my people. He was stricken, verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Every single detail's there. When Jesus died, a rich man came forward and said, "I've got a brand new tomb, which I haven't used yet, and I'd like to donate that for the burial of Jesus." And it was as if from that moment that he died and he obeyed his Father, God said, "Now I'm going to begin to exalt him. I've provided a rich man's tomb here. He only needs it for 3 days." But from that moment, and then Jesus, of course, on the third day, was raised to life by the power of God, as if God said, "Now he's obeyed me fully, and I'm going to exalt the Lamb, and I'm going to exalt him to the highest place." And then the last paragraph, he was vindicated, the satisfied servant. In the last paragraph here, we read, "It was God's will to crush him," verse 10. "It was God who caused his suffering. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days." Jesus was the only person who's ever been raised to life again like that. His days were prolonged forever, of course. "The will of the hand will prosper his hand." Then this is so striking in verse 11. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." He will be satisfied. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." It's so amazing, isn't it, that God is predicting here, 700 years before Jesus died and rose from the dead, that although he was stricken by God and it was such an appalling event, he was satisfied. And by the satisfaction of his death, many people will see the light of life. Many, many people will come to a knowledge of righteousness. "My servant will justify many." It's amazing. Jesus is saying, Jesus' sacrifice satisfied the heart of God. Have you ever thought about that? This is what happened from God's perspective. God looks down and he said, this appalling suffering, the death of Jesus on the cross, the death of this lamb, silently resigned as a substitute for the sins of the world, that satisfies me. And it satisfies God because God was not satisfied with his suffering, he was satisfied with what it achieved. He was satisfied that the price for sin had been paid. God, who is just, was satisfied that justice had been done and judgment had occurred. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he said, "I've done. I'm satisfied. My Father's plan has been fully executed. I have brought salvation to the earth." He shall see his seed. Jesus gave birth to a spiritual family. As a result of his death, there are descendants of Abraham all over the world. The promises to Abraham that he would be a blessing are there. You can go to any part of the world now, and you'll find people who've come to understand what the cross is about, and God is satisfied, and they've entered the family of God, and they've been justified, and they're filled with the joy of what Christ has done for them. The death of Jesus satisfied the requirements of the law. God is angry with sin because it offends his holiness and violates his holy law. But the law had to be satisfied, and it was satisfied. And God can now graciously but fairly forgive us because the price has been paid and Jesus has taken our place. The judge took the place of the criminals. He met the full demands of the law, and the law has been satisfied. And all over the world, as people come to know Jesus Christ, God is satisfied. He says, "The sacrifice of my Son has achieved its purpose." People now can come into my presence justified by what Jesus did. Grace enables God to justify the ungodly because their sin was taken by Christ. He took our sin so that we might receive his righteousness. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many and bear their iniquities. You know, this is really what it's all about for us as Christians. It's the fact that we have benefited from the appalling death of God's Son, the Lamb of God. And we too can be those who enter into the benefits of all that he's done. It's so thrilling to meet people all over the world. I've been so privileged to travel. I've visited many countries in Africa. I've had the great joy of traveling to North America and South America. I've never been to Asia. But everywhere I've been, I've found people who have found justification in Christ. And just to see the transformation and to realize that they're brothers and sisters in Christ, it's such a thrill. And it's such a thrill to see you here today. Now, I finish with these words. On the morning of May the 29th, 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Sherpa Tenzing Norgay conquered Everest, the highest mountain peak on Earth. Joe Attridge and myself have managed to conquer Kilimanjaro. No one has ever conquered the depth of love found in this passage. No one has ever conquered the profound act of God, which we find here described. By accepting by faith even what little we do understand, we can be justified before God. We can have our sins forgiven. We can have a personal relationship with God. This is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who he sent. Amen.